It is my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking together at Hebrews 10 verses 19 through 25 as we continue looking at essentials. We're looking at those essential things that need to be in place for someone to put themselves in a position of spiritual growth, of growing in Christ together. When you think about cooking something and making something, you have to have the right ingredients for it to turn out. These are those ingredients. This is the vortex, the powerful current in which God has created for His people to grow and mature in the faith. And today we look at the issue of Sunday worship. It starts with following Christ. It's followed by connecting yourself with the people of God in church membership and committing yourself to consistently be together with those people in Lord's Day worship, our Sunday worship. We're going to look today at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19 down through verse 25, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. The writer of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as y'all see the day drawing near. Let us pray. Oh Lord, I pray that You would fill our hearts and minds today with a sense of wonder at the time in which we live, the access that Jesus has purchased for us by His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The incredible reality of the promise that we have that is an eternal promise. The reality of what it means to have an eternal high priest. Oh Lord, fill us with confidence, assurance of faith, hope, and stir us up with gospel love. Oh Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. What had to happen for us to be able to gather here and worship this morning? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but it is a good thing to set your mind on. Why are we here? What had to take place? Well, God had to become man in the incarnation of Jesus the Christ, God the Son. God the Son had to live a perfectly righteous life and ultimately give His life and be crucified, shedding His own blood, being dead, buried, and raised from the dead, according to the will of God the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Every Sunday for us is Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate what Christ has done for us. There would be no church apart from the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. But because of that, there is. He is building His church and local churches around the world. And so Jesus had to shed His blood to purchase us this Lord's Day. Our Redeemer, our Savior. The entire reality of the triune God at work on our behalf and He gives us the gift of the Lord's Day. In the Old Testament, God had redeemed the people from physical bondage in Egypt. And when He redeemed His people, He gathered them together and He came to them and He established a covenant with them and He gave them what we often call the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. And He told that people traveling in the wilderness, obedient to Him whom He redeemed, what it meant to live, how they needed to order their life to live in according to their relationship with Him. And the fourth commandment that He gave, the fourth word, is Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Keep it set apart. Keep it different. A 1 in 7 rhythm that they were to build into their lives that reflected His creative work in the beginning. The 6 days of creation, and on the 7th day He rested. So Saturday, the end of the week, was to be marked out as the Sabbath. And there are certain regulations that were given to Israel that they were to do to set them apart from the other people in the world. This was a people that was to be different. But the Sabbath day was to be a day of rest. And then we come to the New Testament. And in John chapter 1, we see the beginning of a new creation. It starts with the words, "in the beginning." It is mimicking the original creative order, and Jesus, it tells us, is the Word who becomes flesh. And Jesus ushers in a new creation. And Jesus fulfills all the commandments of old. He is the one in whom we have our rest. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And yet He is not our rest in the way He will be one day when He consummates His kingdom. And so until then, we are to gather in His name and we are to seek rest in Him. You see, the Sabbath pointed us toward the rest that Jesus provides. We do not now know the fullness of the rest we will know in the new heavens and new earth, but we know it. And we experience it on a daily basis, and we mark it out by setting aside not Saturday, but Sunday. And it seems to be that the New Testament is focused on the reality that we are to recognize that in Christ, this is a new creation. And all things are made new by Christ. And so one of the things we see the people doing after the resurrection and ascension is gathering together in His name on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread." 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 talks about a gathering for worship, and they were taking up a collection, it says, on the first day of every week. This first day worship that took place as the people gathered together ultimately began to be called the Lord's Day. And in Revelation 1, we see John exiled to an island called Patmos, exiled for his faith. And yet we see what we see people doing down through the ages who end up in exile or imprisoned. He's still ordering his life in a way that honors God. And it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Even by himself, he's acknowledging the Lord's Day. And so there's a relationship between the fourth commandment and what we do here on Sunday. And the relationship is clarified in Jesus. We gather by His command. And we do so in His name. And we gather free of the unique regulations that were tied to setting Israel apart, because we gather together in the name of Jesus, scattered throughout the world in the wilderness of this world. And we are to do so until He comes and consummates our rest. The new heavens and a new earth can rightly be called the eternal Sabbath, the eternal place of rest, where He takes us away even from the very presence of sin. Here's what I want you to see. Sunday worship, as churches gather throughout the world, is about gospel rest. It's not about naps. Nothing wrong with a nap. But that's not what Sunday is about. Sunday is about a rest that you can't get in bed. It's about a rest that comes as you center and order your life and the rhythm of your life to gather together with the people of God. And God uniquely meets us and imprints the gospel afresh and anew on our hearts and minds as we gather together. The book of Hebrews is a sermon. It's called a word of exhortation. It's a proclamation. And it's a sermon that is about Jesus and gospel rest. And it has a very clear message. Do not go backwards. Do not go back to what you understood the world to be apart from Jesus. Do not fall back into the old forms that do not center Jesus and the gospel. Do not go backwards, because he says Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is brings the new covenant that's better than the old covenant. He's better than the angels. He's better than everything. Jesus is better. Do not go backwards. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, we get very practical instruction about the importance of this corporate gospel rest as we meet together, is the language it's used. It's talking about worship on the Lord's Day, worship on Sunday. Now, we have to understand this, that this section marks a turning point in the book of Hebrews. There's a very thick section that talks about the doctrine of the way Christ fulfills everything that was before. And he walks us through the fact that the priesthood has given away to Christ, who is the great high priest. There is no more great high priest because now we have Christ. There is no more sacrificial system because Christ is our sacrifice. And it makes clear that the Christian stands in a place that is the greatest place to stand in the history of the world. Do you hear that? Do you believe it? In all of the hand-wringing that goes on today, we must understand that living on this side of the cross, we know that Jesus is better in a way nobody else in history had ever known. There was a hint to the promises in which we see the fulfillment. If we just flip quickly and we think about how chapter 7 through 10 up until verse 19 works in Hebrews, first of all, he says that Jesus is a forever high priest from God. In other words, God has sent a high priest who is the one that all other high priests had pointed to. And then it tells us that he brings a better covenant in chapter 7, verse 22. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus, the forever high priest, guarantees a better covenant, what we know as the new covenant. The people gathered corporately. They went to a tent or a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there was a holy place and the Holy of Holies. And it was only one person, the great high priest, who could go in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, he would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. It was the shedding of blood because they're acknowledging the reality of the sin of the people. So blood had to be shed for him to go in the Holy of Holies. But understand this, that place that represented the presence of God and the place of sacrifice, only the high priest could go in. And everyone else gathered and waited in expectation, waiting for him to emerge. And there were all kinds of other sacrifices too, and the people knew that though they did this, they would do it again. They are sinners, and there needed to be blood shed for their sin so they could enter the presence of God. And then comes Jesus. Jesus is the high priest. He is the most holy place. He is the mercy seat on which His own blood is shed. And so Jesus fulfills all of those realities in a way that it keeps talking to us about the once-for-all nature of it. All of that before is ended. In chapter 9, in verse 26, it says, "But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." In verse 28, it says, "So Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many." In verse 10 of chapter 10, it says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Chapter 10, verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God." And so this elaborate system of ritual for the people to approach God in communal worship that involved tabernacle and priesthood and altar and sacrifice and holy place and holy of holies. Now you stamp over all of that Jesus. It's His blood. He receives us to Himself by faith. And so we are united to the high priest. And so we have access that no one has ever had before. What a blessing we have. And we mark that out by gathering every Lord's Day together to celebrate Jesus. We don't sacrifice an animal because it's His blood that stands forever. We don't go through a tent and a curtain, for the curtain, as we're going to see, has been torn. Access is given to us. That's what we are doing as we gather here in Jesus' name. And I want us to see four things that are realities of what God does as He meets us here in corporate worship that are unique blessings. First of all, in verses 19 through 20, Sunday worship in the church accelerates Christian confidence. Look with me, beginning in verse 19. Now He starts getting very practical and applying what it means that Jesus is our great high priest, that Jesus is the sacrifice, that Jesus' blood has paid the penalty for sin. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers," and it means brothers and sisters, it means community of faith, "therefore, brothers, since we have confidence..." The word means boldness, assurance, freedom. We have a newfound freedom in Jesus to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. Brothers, this is talking about corporate gathering for worship. We have confidence. Confidence to what? Enter the holy places. Why? Because Jesus is our eternal high priest and He has opened the way. 1 Peter 2:9 says that all believers are now a part of a royal priesthood. They don't go through a priest. Jesus is the one who gives us the access. Think about what this means. This means that the believer in Christ, no matter where they live in the world, has unhindered access to God. The presence of God. Not symbolically off in a distance in a place where somebody has to go, a mediator on your behalf, but you cry out to God. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. United by faith to Jesus. In right relationship to the Father. A child of God who has access to the holy places. We know, and corporate worship reminds us in a thunderous way, we are not alone. Think about that. We are not alone. What gives you confidence? Usually, it's the people who love you the most, the people that you know are committed to you. Family and friends, You feel like, oh, I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be facing it by myself. In Christ, we are facing it united to God and to one another. We live in this unending sense of the presence of the grace of God that we know through our relationship with God and through our relationship with the people of God. We all have access. But secondly, Jesus has brought us the final and all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, which means our identity is found in Him, in the forgiveness we have in Him, in the grace we know in Him. Our only claim for access is, verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. And that's true of everyone here. If you have access, it's by the blood of Jesus. It's not by your intelligence, it's not by your degrees, it's not by your ethnicity, it's not because of the family that you're from. If you have access, it is exclusively by the blood of Jesus, and that binds us all together as a people who know who we are. Guilty sinners, whose only hope is found in the blood of Christ, and therefore we have a purpose. We all know what we are living for. We are not alone. And we together have a unified purpose because we are all sinners and we are all saved by grace and our identity is all in Jesus Christ and we are to make much of Him. But then verse 20 points us to the new covenant promise. Verse 20, by the new and living way, by the new way as opposed to the old order. There is a new way of access by the blood of Christ, the new covenant. By the new and living way, we Christians were often called people of the way. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. In the crucifixion of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, the incarnation that led to His death, there is a tearing of the veil that through Christ, the curtain that separates, that says we need a mediator is torn away because our mediator is the great high priest Jesus who shed His own blood for us. And that is true for eternity. Think about that. The new covenant knows no end. If we are saved by the blood of Christ, a new and living way, it is a new and living way that transcends this life. And so our lives are rooted in eternal life. We are family as we gather in the church, not just in this life, but in the life to come. If I were to say to somebody, how do you get confidence? Well, I don't want to feel like I'm alone. I want to have a sense of purpose. And I want to know my life matters not just now, but for eternity. Well, there you have it. You are reminded of these things as we gather corporately in a way that you cannot be reminded of them individually. Like no other people, we have the ability to have this confidence, this boldness, this assurance, this freedom. John Calvin, talking about the transition from the blood of beast to the blood of Christ, says this, but the blood of Christ, which is subject to no corruption, but flows ever as a pure stream, is sufficient for us even to the end of the world. There you have it. By the way, those hearing this sermon were in desperate need of Christian confidence. And so are we. Those hearing the sermon, some of them were facing being ostracized by their family if they identified with the church. And it's easy to step back to the old ways so they can fit into the cultural context. Some were persecuted because they identified with the church. Some had trouble with the ethnic boundaries that the church broke down, and they were struggling with whether or not Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans ought to worship together. And so it was keeping them away. They didn't have confidence. Their confidence was in fitting in. Their confidence was in not being persecuted. Their confidence was in their ethnic identity. But that's not real confidence. So they need to be embedded in the church to remember that all of the people have this unhindered access. Jesus is the final and sufficient sacrifice that the new covenant promise is for all. And we all need that so desperately. There's this confidence gained corporately. A healthy family. You're going through a difficult time and you go home or you call home and you reminded a sense of who you are and that there are people for you. No soldier wants to be a soldier of one. Soldier on the battlefield, and there he is engaged in combat, and he wants to know where the other troops are. They're over there, and there are more on the way. There are reinforcements. Yes, I'm not out here alone. In congregational worship, as we center our lives, the rhythm of our lives on Christ together gives us, if we receive it by faith, that confidence that we cannot get anywhere else. But I also want you to see in verses 21 and 22, Sunday worship in the church strengthens our assurance of faith. Now, these aren't distinct categories. There's layover over all of them, but understanding them and drawing out the significance is helpful to us. Look at verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, now, the house of God is a reference to the church, the household of God. This great high priest is the high priest of all of the churches. Let us draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, a loyal heart, in full assurance or certainty of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, the reality of we know our sin, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now think about this. No other people before you could ever say, hey, just draw near. You're struggling with a sense of, just go into the Holy of Holies. They would have said, I can't do that. I'll die. And here we are commanded, let us draw near. How can we who are sinners draw near in this way? Because Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. We've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. By the way, it's a reference to the Old Covenant. If you look back at chapter 9, verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you. It's a warning that it takes the shedding of blood to have your sins forgiven. And yet for us, it is not a warning, it's a blessing. Because Christ shed His blood fully and finally and forever. The blood of the eternal covenant. What we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table. The body of Christ for us. The blood of Christ shed for us. Gives us this access and this assurance that in Christ we are forgiven because we have a forever high priest who is in charge of God's household, the church, and He is the one who shed His blood for us. And so our evil conscience has been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. But also this language, washed with pure water, seems to be an allusion to baptism. The reality of what we picture in the gospel, in the baptistry. Well, washed with pure water, our sins are forgiven in Christ. Now notice that these things that the church does when it gathers together, talking about the blood of Christ and the cleansing of Christ, these things, the Lord's Supper and baptism, center our lives on Christ and the authority of Christ and the reality of grace. Why? Because that's where our assurance comes from. Assurance of faith is grounded in objective reality outside of you. And corporate worship centers that. And we're all in danger of forgetting it. When you and I go through tough times, let's say we have a tough week, we tend to withdraw and focus on ourselves. And when we withdraw and focus on ourselves, we tend to get lost in our own feelings and emotions. And the danger is we start living as though our feelings and emotions are reality when they're not. And as though our assurance would be grounded in our feelings, our emotions changing. So we start thinking our assurance is dependent upon our emotional state. When we do that, we spiral down because the answer is not to isolate and obey your emotions. The answer is not to isolate, it is to draw near. And in drawing near, you're reminded of the objective reality of the gospel that's outside of you. The cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the forgiveness that is in Christ, and that is reality. That's the reason why it's so dangerous when people going through difficulty abandon the church. Abandon Sunday worship. If you do that because you are facing difficulty, then you never understood what you were supposed to be doing anyway. The prerequisite to getting anything out of your gathering together in corporate worship is this. The prerequisite is that you know that you are messed up. That you know that the only thing that you ever earned in and of yourself is judgment and damnation. And that your best righteousness is filthy rags. That's the prerequisite. If you come in here strutting in here saying, of course I'm here. Of course God loves me. You're not going to get anything out of it. The prerequisite is that you're messed up. So when something happens that reminds you that you're messed up, why would you abandon the place that reminds you, yes, but there's grace and forgiveness? This is not a social club. It's not a place where you're sort of building an image and putting on air so people will think well of you. This is a place of people who know that we have a desperate need, that only the gospel can meet that need. That the true story of our lives is only the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus Christ. If our lives are to have meaning now and forever, we draw near and we hold fast. Look at verse 23. Sunday worship in the church anchors our lives in gospel hope. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast. It means cling to, firmly grip. When Annabeth is frightened by something, she jumps on me and she digs her hands into my arms in such a way that it's like going to draw blood. And you pull it away and you got those white arm marks. She holds fast. Why? Because she is fearful. It says here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, this is a declaration that we are to actively come together, because in coming together, we can challenge one another to hold fast. When it says confession of our hope, confession here is not used as a technical term for some formal confession. It's the confession of our hope of the way Christ has fulfilled all the promises of God. It's the confession of the reality of what Christ has done for us. The hope here is not in the act of hoping, but in the reality of the promises of Jesus, who is our hope, and we know that he who promised is faithful. William Lane, in his classic commentary on Hebrews, says, this is the public act of declaring the goodness of God. Don't you need other people to declare the goodness of God? Don't you know the power when somebody walks in this place and you know what they've been through, and yet there they are, holding fast to the confession of our hope, singing about the gospel with a sense of joy in your heart and their heart, and you see them holding fast and it helps you to hold fast. I can think of the people who have been in this room who could not stand or could barely stand, but there is no way that where the other place they would be but then here. I think about Nancy Pointer, and I think about Mitch, and most recently I think about Nicole. Nicole, who could not stand to sing, but oh, she was standing boldly here as she was holding fast to the gospel. And I told her one time, I said, I'm not sure you should be here. She said, if I can be here, I will be here. Why? Because it mattered. Her hearing you sing blessed her and gave her hope in a way that her singing by herself could not. She's not in this alone. She has a family in her home that loves Jesus, and she has a bigger family that loves Jesus. And she is reminded that we will sing together forever. I look out all the time and I see people, and not everybody knows everything that's going on, and I don't know everything that's going on, but I know some people who are going through painful acts of betrayal and all kinds of difficulties and financial crisis, and here they are. And what are they doing? They're white-knuckled, holding fast to the confession of our hope that is in Jesus. Many times we can barely stand, or we cannot stand, but we can hold fast. And it is a powerful testimony of God's goodness. You know, it's very common for an unbeliever to witness a tragedy in a believer's life. And I heard about this recently, that somebody passed away and the person said to the believer, "How can you believe in a God that would allow that to happen?" Well, the answer to that question is easy. You mean, how can I believe in a God that's not me? Easy. Right? Because that presupposes that my judgment about what ought to happen is what ought to happen. I find an easy time believing in a God who's not me because I'm a mess up. And by the way, the God that I believe in knows about suffering. There is a bloody cross that's the center of our faith. The ultimate betrayal, the ultimate pain, the greatest injustice in the history of the world is the cross of Christ. But in the glorious wisdom of the God, it's our way of salvation. Oh, a God who would allow that? Yeah. Because I believe in a God whose own Son was crucified and resurrected for us. We hold fast to the confession of our hope. Finally, in verses 24 and 25, Sunday worship in the church is a catalyst for stirring up love. Look with me at verse 24 and 25. And let us consider. Consider means to focus on, to think about, to set our mind on. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as y'all see the day drawing near. Now think about this. The stirring up here is a word that means inciting. It's often used negatively. Someone goes somewhere and they incite a riot and there's all kinds of havoc that goes on. But here this incitement is a positive. We are inciting, we are stimulating one another to love and good works. Now the center of that is love. The good works is the practical outworking of love. Genuine love causes me to act. And one of the keys to me centering my life on love and encouraging other people to it, ordering my life toward genuine good works and encouraging other people toward it, is not neglecting to meet together. And he says, as is the habit of some. But no, we come, but, it's the strongest word, a connector of contrast in the Greek. But, he says, encouraging one another. So we are gathered in worship, meeting together, and we are thinking about one another. We are encouraging one another. Why? Because we know the day is drawing near that Christ is returning. Everybody on this side of the cross and resurrection and ascension lives in the last days. That Christ could return and come again, and He will consummate His promises. Now, have you noticed? What does church do for you? Verse 22, faith. Verse 23, hope. Verse 24, love. And by the way, love is the one of those that you cannot do by yourself. Love demands community. Love demands people to be loved. Think about it. Your well-being is a reason you should consistently be in worship on Sunday. But it's not the only reason. And it is far from the most important reason. Oh, do we need to hear that in our hyper-individualized, consumeristic way we view the world? The first reason, Jesus shed His blood to give us the Lord's Day. The first reason is all about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But the second reason is the one another nature of gathering together. We stir up one another to love and good works. We encourage one another. So as you're thinking about whether or not to gather in worship on the Lord's Day, you think about Christ and you think about your brothers and sisters. And then you know that this is where you can receive these things too. So your well-being is third. It's secondary. This is about the corporateness of it, and we are to care about one another. And we are not to make a habit of neglecting. Now, this is habitual. This is not make it a custom. Neglecting means abandoning, stepping away for extended periods of time. Now, this also means this, that when we do, we are stirring up apathy in our brothers and sisters. When we do, we are discouraging our brothers and sisters. It matters. It matters. Now, why were they neglecting? Why were some neglecting? Well, it doesn't tell us specifically, but if we read the whole book, we can draw together a picture. Some were neglecting because of Jew and Gentile tensions. That they're like, I don't want to be there and have the public scorn of mixing with people who aren't like me. And so they didn't want the scorn. Ethnic and cultural tensions kept them away. For others, there was the reality that they might be persecuted if they come. For others, there was apathy and distractedness that just drew them to other things. And for some, it was pride that they didn't need it. Oh, what were the reasons? Well, the same ones today. They are no different. It's all the same things that keep people away. Verses 26 through 31 we won't look at, but it warns about making it a habit to neglect. Consistent attendance in corporate worship is not just a good Christian idea. It is a vital essential, not only for your growth, but for the growth of the community, because as Cod pointed out early, we are growing in Christ together. There's something that happens that you can't do on your own. One of our own members wrote a beautiful thing about realizing and being reconvicted about the priority of being with God's people and what it means to gather together. It's so true. We're to do it all the more as we see the day drawing near. We know that this life is not an endless cycle. It's going toward a consummation of Christ and His kingdom and a new heaven and new earth where He will deliver us into eternal rest. And until then, we live with Him as our rest and we celebrate the rest that we have in Him as we gather each Lord's Day and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel that it validates. Now, let me be really clear. Our worship lives are more than our corporate worship attendance. But they are never less. If the only time you worship is here, you're in trouble. Just like you're in trouble if you don't worship with God's people in accountable relationship on the Lord's Day. Oh, our worship lives are far bigger than corporate worship, but they are not to be less. We are to see the unique value of the body in gathering together. You know, I started this message by asking what had to happen for us to be gathered here in worship this morning. And the answer was the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ had to happen. Now let me ask a different question. What if you had no access to corporate worship? What if you couldn't come? I've known people down through the years for health reasons and a variety of other reasons who couldn't come. And oh, They're not asking whether or not it was important. They're longing to be there. One of those people who couldn't come was a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who opposed Hitler and was thrown in prison for it. Bonhoeffer wrote about what it means to be a part of the visible fellowship of the people of God. He writes, "Christians are privileged to live in visible fellowship with other Christians." And then he reminds, "Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. They know that visible fellowship is a blessing and they long for it." Then he says this, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. The believer, therefore, lauds the Creator, the Redeemer, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the bodily presence of Christian brothers. How inexhaustible are the riches that are open for those who by God's will are privileged to live in daily fellowship and worship in the life of other Christians." But then he says this, "But it is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day could be taken from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Oh, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community and worship with Christian brethren." Oh, we have to fight to remember that. Nothing is more a taste of heaven than the church gathered in worship on the Lord's Day. People from different backgrounds gathered together only because of the blood of Christ, just as one day people will be gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It is a taste of heaven, and it's that taste of heaven that keeps you on track with Christian confidence as you go out into the world. And it helps build faith in Christ, gospel hope, and Christian love. May we not neglect it. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Oh Lord, the glorious privilege to be here, I pray would be imprinted on our hearts and minds. Oh, if we could bear witness of isolated, lonely, imprisoned Christians, Christians who cannot gather anymore, and they would bear witness of how much they long to be in the place that we are today. May we never take it for granted. Lord, it was purchased for us with the blood of Christ, and it is a vital way that we have the assurance of our faith, that we anchor our lives in gospel hope, and that we stir up one another to love and good works. Oh, Lord, thank you for the holy confidence that comes from the privilege of being able to gather together with brothers and sisters. In Christ's name we pray, amen.